Words are really so true and so grounded in the scriptures. Now we're in Genesis chapter 47 and at verse 7 to verse 10. Genesis 47 and verses 7 to 10. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Father, we thank you for these little pictures, these cameos that we have in your word. Events, occurrences that happened so long ago, which have been captured for all eternity and set down in the written word. And as we consider this stage and experience of this old man's life, after all he had been through, we pray that you will teach us something of your grace and your dealings, not only with a man like Jacob, but with each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can easily imagine, in the course of my work, I have a lot of elderly people to meet. Not as many as our harassed Deaconess Edna, who has the main responsibility for visiting our older people, but down the years, I've visited, I suppose, hundreds and hundreds of elderly people, both in their homes and in hospital and in nursing homes. And an old person can either be a wonderful person to meet and a wonderful experience chatting with them and hearing them reminiscing about the past, or it can be a very distressing experience being with them. We tend to expect the elderly to be rather pathetic and sad people, but I tell you, I have met many elderly people who were quite wonderful, and I haven't wanted to get up and leave the home as I've sat and gradually teased from them a little bit of their past and their experiences of what things were like, what life was like when they were older, how hard times were, and yet how they have proved God's grace and goodness to them down the years. I remember one such old lady. She's long since passed on. Her name was Jessie Lemon. And she was the most marvelous person. By the time I came to know her, she was virtually blind. She could only just feel her way around the house. But if you sat at her bedside for an hour, you went out with your heart aflame. She was so close to God. She was really a remarkable person with a most wonderful story, Miss Jessie Lemon, and she made an indelible impression on my life. Well, tonight we meet an old man, Jacob, Joseph's father. He's arrived in Egypt, he's wept on his son's neck, and now he's presented to the mighty Pharaoh in that magnificent palace. An old farmer meets royalty. First of all, Pharaoh's question. There is a magic number. I'm not sure what that magic number is, but up until that number, our ages are a very personal matter. With some of us, they are very closely guarded secrets. Until we reach that magic number, and then our ages become like a university degree, written after our names as a sort of distinction. "I'm 78, you know," says the old lady, "or I'll be 87 next week," she tells you. And because our average lifetime is now 65, the 78-year-old or the 84-year-old or the 91-year-old rightly deserve our honor and our respect and our congratulations. I suppose it was the sight of this old man standing before him, his hair surely snowy and soft and white, his skin, I have no doubt, like the country people, quite clear apart from wrinkles round his eyes, his shoulders bent, full of years, that made the Egyptian Pharaoh ask, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" He was obviously profoundly impressed by the great age of this old man, And I'm sure that the question was asked with some gentleness and some reverence. Now, I would be the last person to suggest any lack of respect or honor for old age. I think that if God wills, we'll go on to look at the Ten Commandments when we've finished this book. We'll go on to the book of Exodus and ultimately reach the Ten Commandments, and we'll discover that reverence and respect for age is built in to the Scriptures. But don't you think there's a far more penetrating estimate of age than the days of the years of our lives? For the real span of your life and my life is not numbered in days and weeks and years at all. You see, some of us have lived in real terms only a few years, perhaps even less than a few years, because our days have been spent in a bubble of selfishness and indulgence. And the sad truth is that we've really lived for ourselves. We've spent our money on ourselves. We've looked after ourselves. But the days and weeks we've lived for eternity are just a tiny fraction of our lives. That motor car looks very impressive, large and roomy. But when it's fed into a great hydraulic press in the scrapyard and it's crushed from one side and then the other side, and then from the front and the back and then from the top and the bottom, it ends up just a tiny cube of crushed metal ready for the smelting furnace. And there are some of us, and our years of effort and achievement may seem very impressive in the world's eyes, but when those years are fed into the trying, testing fires of God's assessment and His judgment, they suddenly shrink dramatically, and hardly anything is left at all. On the other hand, there are some who haven't lived very long, like that minister of last century, Robert Murray McChane, who died when he was only 29 years old. But in those few years that he'd had, what books he had read, what an understanding he had of God's Word, what a life he had lived, every day lived full to the law, for the Lord, every hour packed with love and devotion for Christ, so that at 29 he was full of years, brimming over with a harvest to bring for Christ. And when he died, the entire parish in Dundee came to a standstill. Then it was reckoned that there were over 5,000 in the funeral procession behind the horse-drawn hearse. And yet he died at 29. A young man called Harold Hughes, only in his mid-30s, decided that he'd lived long enough. And he went to the cupboard under the stair and took his rifle and loaded it, and then went to the bathroom to shoot himself. As he prepared to take his life, he looked back over those 35 wasted years, and he suddenly saw it all before him. 35 years drowned in failure, in drunkenness, in broken promises, in infidelity to his wife and his family. And he thought that just before he pulled the trigger, he'd better say sorry to God first and ask God's mercy before he was precipitated into eternity by a bullet through the brain, God's mercy for all his wasted years. And as he knelt on the bathroom floor, something happened to him. The Spirit of Christ came to him and he was changed. Now listen to this. By the age of 50, 15 years later, that drunk, whose wife had left him, whose daughters were afraid of him, he was stepping out into full-time Christian service. But the 15 years had seen him serve 8 years as governor of Iowa State and 4 years as senator of the United States of America. And the achievements of those 15 years were almost unbelievable. Contrasted with the first 35 years of his life, they were nothing less than miraculous. Wonder how long you've lived. Are you 18 yet? Just up to it? Not quite there, a year or two to go, or just past it? If you're 18, you've got your vote. But where have you cast your vote in terms of eternity? Is Christ your Lord? And are you following him very, very closely, learning how to fill your years and your days for eternity? How many are the years of your life? Are you in your 30s? Then what have you done for Jesus? When your 30 years or more are brought to the judgment press, would they be crushed into a tiny cube of time as if they were years of aerated foam or cotton wool with no substance? Or will they hold the days and the weeks and the years because they've drawn from them the fruit that can never die? How long have you lived? Are you into that range of years called middle age? Have your years done something for Jesus? When Harold Hughes became governor of Iowa State, he asked if he could see all the prisoners in the state prison who were serving life sentences. And the first man he saw was very frail and very weak, with silver hair. He was well into his 70s, and he had been 40 years in prison. And when the governor asked him if he would like his freedom, the old man broke down and wept. A wasted life. And Hughes actually had the authority and did give him his freedom. And he died a week later. A wasted life. How many years are ours? And how are we using them? Like precious gold dust blown away by the wind, the years can just vanish as the wind of time blows across our lives. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for the Saviour will last. That question, then come to Jacob's answer. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the days of the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. By comparison with his father Isaac and his grandfather and great-grandfather, he wasn't an old man. Jacob was still 35 years younger than the youngest of them, and his days, he said, had been few and evil. The NIV changes the evil of the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, to difficult, few and difficult. The Latin translation, the Vulgate, has very, very clearly evil. Calvin paraphrases it, many grievous afflictions, years with many grievous afflictions. Remember how he'd run away from home after cheating his brother and his father? Remember his years of slavery, yes, slavery for Laban his uncle, 14 years with no payment? Remember his alienation from his uncle's family and his escape from them? They were after his blood. Remember his terror at Esau's approach and his desperation then? Remember the shame that came on his name through the action of his sons in Shechem. Remember the loss of Rachel, his beloved, at the birth of a second child, Benjamin. Remember that after he'd run away from home and then returned, he never saw his mother again. Remember that on his return, after years as a stranger in a foreign land, he had to bury his old father. And remember how he grieved for at least 15 years over Joseph, whom he was convinced had died. And remember the shame that Reuben brought on his home, and the immorality and the shame of Judah as well. Few and evil have been my days. Few and difficult have been the days of my pilgrimage. They do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. We have to understand these Old Testament stories in the light of the New Testament. And the great rule of understanding our Bibles is that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And our New Testaments gather from the accounts of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a whole teaching about the Christian life which is central to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And the vital word in this text is that word pilgrimage. It's repeated twice in Jacob's words to Pharaoh. And we find important things being said about our lives in 1990 from this one word, pilgrimage. We read a few moments ago from Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. And the writer so far has been talking about the main characters in Genesis. And then he says the crucial point about these characters in the book of Genesis is that they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Aliens. That's a word that we know today from science fiction. It's taken on the meaning of someone, some being, some fictitious being from another planet who's come down to earth and is living here, but doesn't belong here, an alien and a stranger. And says the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, all these personalities, all these great characters, the fancy name is patriarchs, in the book of Genesis, all of them admitted that they were aliens. They didn't really belong to planet Earth. They were strangers. Now we might paraphrase his next sentence in Hebrews 11, and instead of reading, people who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own, we might translate, they were looking for a planet of their own, or a place of their own. And he goes on and defines exactly what he means. They were longing for a better country. Let's say a better planet, a better place, a heavenly one. And then this tremendous statement, which just sweeps me right off my feet. It's so unexpected. It comes like a bolt from the blue. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. The writer has already said that Abram left Ur looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now what does this mean for you and me? Those going back to college, those going to work tomorrow morning, those at home in the kitchen, working in the house, what does this mean for you and me? Salvation, that is being followers of the Lord Jesus, being ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, means that we no longer belong to this world. We are really aliens here. That doesn't mean, of course, that we won't have houses to live in and jobs to work at and friends here. But it does mean that we are actually citizens of another place, of heaven. And God gives to those who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus this incomparable dignity that we are heirs of heaven and joint heirs with Christ. Brian Keenan didn't get the freedom of the city of Belfast, but for the Christian, that doesn't matter two hoots, because the Christian has the freedom of the city of God. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4 that here he has no certain home. Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. Peter writes that we are aliens and pilgrims. It's right through our New Testament, and we are never to forget it. For when we forget it, we become fixed to this earth, and we start living as if we really belonged here. And the danger then is that we find we really do belong here, and we have no place in heaven at all. We sometimes say she hasn't had her sorrows to seek. How that had been true of Jacob. The pathway for him had been, if you take the image of a pilgrimage over steep mountains, through dark valleys of humiliation. But had that been all? Was that all? Had Esau with his wine and his women and his song had a better life? I said the other Sunday, and I repeat it again, that someone said to me about my twin brother John, are you not jealous of all the excitement that he's had, 18 years as a professional gambler, running Aston Martin cars and Rolls Bentleys, all the money he's gone through? Are you not slightly jealous that you haven't had that life? And I said to them at the time, you don't know the kind of life my twin brother John has really had. It's actually been a terribly unhappy life. And then that evening I said to John that, and he said, after a pause, David, he said, you don't know how miserable my 30 years between leaving home and finding Christ were. They were a disaster, an absolute disaster, and how I wish I could have them again. So Esau, with his wine and his women and his song, had not had a better life. See how this old man lifts his hand and blesses the most powerful monarch in all the world. And see how the mighty Pharaoh bows and accepts the blessing from this aged patriarch. He should have bowed, really, to Pharaoh. But instead, Pharaoh bows to him. Who is it who blesses another? Hebrews 7 verse 7 tells us that the greater blesses the lesser. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh, not Pharaoh blesses Jacob, because Jacob really is greater, far greater, than this powerful sovereign. Do you remember when Frank was preaching on Jeremiah, he took in one of his sermons that passage in Jeremiah 29, where he wrote to the captives in exile in Babylon and told them to pray for the welfare and peace of the country where they were captives. Now these exiles had been torn away from their homes in the most brutal act. They were miserable captives. They were forcibly deprived of their liberty. In a sense, they were hostages. And yet they were told to pray for the country that had treated them so unjustly and brutally and cruelly. How much more then should this godly old man, now receiving the kindness and generosity of the ruler of all Egypt, not give him his blessing? This Pharaoh was both humane and gracious, but, and I quote John Calvin, of whatever character they may be who rule over us, we are commanded to offer up prayers for them. We are to bless, to pray for our government, and the government in the South, where so many of our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ live. We are to give them the blessing of our prayers as the people of God. Now, Pharaoh was a royal person in men's eyes, but Jacob was a royal person in God's eyes. You will be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, Prince of God. Few and evil, few and difficult have been my days, he says. Ah, but the one who's speaking is the member of the royal family. He actually still has 17 years to live. He doesn't know that. And as we thought a fortnight ago, from him are to come some of the most astounding prophecies of the whole Bible. The beautiful thing about these moments when Jacob blesses the mighty Pharaoh is surely the godliness and power of Jacob is so unaffected. It's so natural, so gentle, so unconscious. Perhaps the only one who couldn't see it was the old man himself. He never thought much about the fact that Pharaoh should bow his head before him. He simply gave what he had power to give. But the holiness of his character is unmistakable. How could this have happened to him? We close this evening, as I suggest, three reasons for his royalty. Can we not see that in this man were these traits which mark him out as royal, a much nobler and higher royalty than Pharaoh's? And these three traits can mark out all the princes and princesses of the Heavenly Father, the King of Kings. And the first one is prayer. It had become in the wilderness, the sandy, hot, dry wilderness with boulders all around, it had become a fact of his life. There Jacob had learned to pray. The very desolation of the place had become a ladder, a gate to heaven. Remember how we thought months ago now, how empty his life was, how desperate his plight was, how everything around him seemed to have just dissolved, and here he was with only his staff in his hand, not a single possession, no idea what the future lay before him. And yet, a ladder and a gate to heaven opened up. And that night had brought a new dimension into his living which had never left him. You remember how the disciples on Galilee in the howling storm and shrieking wind had heard the Lord's calm, clear, steady voice calling through the darkness. It had been like that night for Jacob. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, now almost a lifetime later, on his journey to Egypt, he'd reached the most southerly outpost of the promised land, Beersheba. He knew how Abram had failed when he'd crossed the border, how Isaac had gone wrong when he'd crossed that border. And so when all others in the camp were asleep, he'd gone out into the night to pray. He was frightened lest he should disobey God. And there again God had met with him, and they'd communed together, the king of all the earth, with this old man as friends. And the sons and daughters of the great king are those who've learned to pray. Not simply to go into a supermarket and take down from the shelves some of the blessings that God gives, but to go right into the manager's own office and see him face to face. And those who are often with the king, they become like him. They carry his presence with them. And then a second trait of those who are really royal in God's sight is suffering. Now we saw this in August when we were looking at being heirs of Christ and joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. But this is a second trait in Jacob. We know how he had a very obvious and even despicable side to his character. He was cunning, he was a deceiver, he was a supplanter, crafty and sly. But God brought suffering into his life. He himself was deceived over his wife. He discovered that he hadn't married Rachel at all, but Leah. How deeply that cut into his soul. Over his beloved son, Joseph, how deeply that cut into his flesh. But the suffering was never just serves you right treatment. It was sent in love to chasten him, to purify him, to restore him, to prepare him for his coronation as a prince of God. When those excited, radiant 11 brothers came clamoring to their old father with the news, "Joseph's alive! He's lord of all Egypt!" The old man had fainted. They'd had to panic and rush around for water and try and fan him to bring him round again. And as he came around, he was trembling, and the tears ran down his face. He couldn't accept it. For all these years, he'd got into a mindset that Joseph was dead, torn to pieces. Then you remember he saw the good things Joseph had sent, and those carts with the oxen to pull them and all the clothing. Something happened. His spirit revived, and he said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." His spirit revived. There was a resurrection in his life, a revival. Not just a temporary uplift. It was something deep within him. Out of the ashes of all the fiery trials and sorrow, there had come a living flame of hope and faith that was God-given and God-born. My friends, Jesus calls us to take up the cross, doesn't he? But if that cross stood alone in our faith, then we would be the most miserable people on earth. We'd have no good news. The cross doesn't stand alone. Just beside it, a little way away, is an empty tomb. And Easter today, the first day of the week. And any suffering that's sent by God into our lives, any trials, any fires to burn away the dross, is never complete until there is resurrection. Resurrection and revival that brings radiance. And the third trait in Jacob is his encounter with Christ. There wrestled with him a man until the break of day. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, And you know, when Jacob stands before the Lord on that final day and gazes into the Lord's face and bows before those nail-pierced feet, it won't be as a stranger. He's a citizen of heaven. And there will be instant recognition. They know each other. They have met. Not just once, but day by day. They have met. They are friends. As we thought this morning, the Lord looked at Simon. I wonder how we stand tonight. Are we in God's sight poor slaves, dragging ourselves about in a ceaseless round of drudgery? Come on, how royal are we tonight? Are we ill-clad, ill-fed, faint, ready to collapse and die? Or are we those who were once slaves but are now free? Not only free, but born into a royal house and carrying in our hearts those hallmarks of our destiny. Communion with God, prayer, suffering that is crowned with triumph and resurrection, and that personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus himself. And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh. How many need a child of God to come alongside them with spiritual power to bless? Out there are thousands of people, and they need a Jacob who has the authority and the power from God to give a blessing. Not to impart anything we have of our own, but to pass on what we have received from the Lord as a gift. That blessing which makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. Now the Lord Jesus is the one who blesses us, and let's sing this wonderful hymn of Michael Saward's, 145, "Through all our days we'll sing the praise of Christ the resurrected." And let's remember that the Lord Jesus is the one who, by the Spirit of God, comes and makes his home in our lives. Let's sing and live as princes and princesses of our great King. 145.